Good evening. So as we begin, we're going to be in the book of Micah for pretty much the entirety of our lesson tonight. But to kind of get our minds prepared and setting a scene here for a visual, how many of you ever been to court? Willing to admit it? Okay, we got some honest people here. The only time I've ever been to court was I got put on jury duty when I lived in West Tennessee. And I remember the whole time just sitting there praying they wouldn't call my name. Sure enough, the first go around, they call my name. So I'm trying every way possible to get out of this responsibility. They're asking me questions. Sir, as a minister, as a youth minister in this area, do you feel like it would violate your conscience to have to judge? Well, it'd violate my conscience to lie to you right now, son. No, it wouldn't violate my conscience to judge. Sir, do you feel like, and it was a pretty, this was a big case. Like, this was very, it involved a child, some abuse there. So it was a case that after hearing it and sitting through it, it kept me up for a few nights. It wasn't the easiest thing to sit through. But they asked me, they said, as a youth minister, have you ever dealt with issues like this with children, and would it cause you to be biased? And I said, yes, I'm very biased. He's guilty. Thinking, man, that's going to get me off, right? Nope. I sat there the entire time and worked on that. What amazed me, though, is they asked one lady, they said, ma'am, you live in this area. Do you know this family? Well, I think I seen them one time at the Walmart. They let her off. I thought, that's all. I was going, well, yeah, we stood next to each other buying a jug of milk one time. That's what I should have said. They'd let me go. I want you to visualize, though, that courtroom and how it's set up and the procedures that go on there. Because ultimately, in Micah chapter 6, that's what's happening. God has taken Israel to court, and God is about to plead his case with Israel. The prophet Micah, which means who is like God, was a prophet during the late southern kingdom of Judah and the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he wasn't a prophet during the, the best time in Israel and for Judah. Micah expresses to God's people, which most of the prophets of this time had to do, that there's judgment coming on you. Things are not going to look so good for you if you continue to do what you're doing. Throughout the prophet of Micah's time, really the big theme is that there's a failure in leadership. There's a failure in leadership. The kings, the leaders, they weren't fulfilling their responsibility to rule with justice. They hated what was good. They loved to do evil. Micah 3 and verse 2. But one of the things about God, and the thing we see throughout Scripture, is that God is in the business of redeeming His people. God is in the business of purchasing His people back, of bringing them back to Him. And His judgment isn't final. In light of the judgment to come, God is going to set up this courtroom scene for us here to really show what repentance should look like. See, is it burnt offerings or even giving their firstborns? No, it's not dependent on just going through the motions in religious activity. See, that's what Israel was doing up to this point. They had let wickedness creep in. They had let idolatry creep in. But ultimately, Israel was still going through the motions. They were still offering sacrifices to God. We'll see that here in just a moment. I think there's some correlation to be made today as well. But that wasn't enough to cause God to overlook the wickedness that was going on there. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, the courtroom is set up. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. The courtroom is called to attention here. And He calls on the hills and the mountains to be the jury in this case. And then God announces that He is commencing proceedings against His people. One translation says this: He has a case against His people. He will bring the charges against Israel. So now at this point, you may be wondering, what's God so upset about? What's God so upset about? Why is God suing His own people? Why is God suing His own people? We're not told just yet, but first God goes over a bit of history defending His actions. In verse 3, He says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. What have I done so bad to you to cause this? Where have I gone wrong? How have I caused your life to be harder? Be honest. Answer me." You know, I think a lot of times when it comes to our faith, for whatever reason, we don't want to be honest with ourselves sometimes. It's hard. It's difficult. I tell people in whatever age group class I'm teaching on, when I ask a question, and it's not a question that has to do with, you know, what did this verse say or this or that. It may mean be with that, but I always ask them, don't answer the question the way you think I want you to answer it. Be honest in your answer. Be honest. That's really what I want, because how do we know where we are spiritually if we're not honest with our answers? If we're not honest with these things. So God says, how have I wearied you? How have I made life difficult for you? Answer me. He says, listen to what I've done. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In other words, God says, Israel, what wrong have I caused you to treat me this way? And God says, do you not remember what I've done for you? What I've done for you? I'm such a terrible God. I'm such a terrible father that I'm the one that redeemed you, that saved you from Egypt. I'm the one that gave you that freedom, that kept you from being slaves the rest of your lives and your children's lives and grandchildren's lives. I'm the one that caused you to prosper for many generations. In verses 6 and 7, the people of Israel get to give their defense. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So God asked Israel, what have I done to treat you this way? And the people respond basically this way. What more do you expect from us, God? What more do you expect from us? It would be like us saying today, well, God, we go to church. We go to church. What more do you want for us? We put money in the collection plate each week. What more do you want from us? We read our Bibles. We pray every night, God. What more do you expect from us? We offer sacrifices, God, just like you told us to. What is it you want, God? More sacrifices? How about if we give you thousands of sacrifices, God, or 10,000 sacrifices? Is that going to make you happy with us? Is that going to be enough for us? How about this? Maybe you want us to take our children and put them on the altar to sacrifice to you. What's it going to take to make you happy? Now, obviously, they're being very sarcastic here with their response to God. They're not being sincere. They're sarcastic. They're frustrated. They don't like that God is calling them to do some honest self-evaluation. And if I'm being honest, as I read this text, I can't help but think they come face to face with their shortcoming. And we got one of two options a lot of times with how we respond to this. We either respond with repentance or we respond with anger, and we try to then pass the buck on to someone else. We try to pass the blame. Who are they passing the blame on here? God, we can't do nothing good enough to satisfy you. Can't do anything. We do what you ask and you're still not happy with us. Rather than saying, you know what, I think you're right. There's some soul searching that needs to be done. There's some things that you know, we're not handling very well. I think it's important to know what's expected of us. It's important to know what's expected of us. Have you ever been blindsided by a review at work when you thought you were doing a good job but discovered the boss was really disappointed with your performance? because he had expectations that you're not aware of? What's one of the first things they give you when they offer you a job, or should give you? The job description. Expectations. If expectations aren't set, nobody's going to be satisfied. Because the employee is going to be maybe thinking they're doing a great job, but they can't. But the problem is they're doing a great job according to their expectations. Well, then the boss thinks you're doing a poor job. Well, here's a problem. There's no expectations that have been set for that person. So how can you then be frustrated with that person if you've not set expectations? You have to blame the leader. And the leadership gets out a lot of times in that, because they can just go to you, write the review. And if they want to, hey, we're in Tennessee, it's a fire at will state, right? They'll just get rid of you. But in all honesty, it wasn't that employee in that situation that failed. It was the leadership. Because the leadership did not set the expectations. They set that employee up for failure, actually, not for success, by not setting any expectations. Expectations are a good thing. Expectations are not a bad thing. Expectations really are not a burdensome thing. It's a checks and balance game. It's a game of making sure that the needs are being met, that things are being accomplished the way they should be. I wonder about this sometimes. How tragic would it be for us to go to church every Sunday, to give thousands of dollars to the Lord, to read our Bibles and pray every night, only to find out that we completely missed the point that God expected something else altogether? We go to church every night. Every time the doors are open, we offer week after week after week. We pray. We read our Bibles. And then to find out on the final judgment that we missed it altogether. That was only the smallest fraction of what was expected of us. Because when you think about it, 24 hours in a day, we've spent, when this time is over, 3 hours of a 24-hour day here. Do the math, 24 times 7, 8, carry the 2. They do math differently today than they did it when I was in school, 14, 2. What is it, 168-ish hours a week? Give or take, off the top of my head. We spend 4 hours a week at church. When you look at it that way, if that's all that's given to God, it's not a lot, is it? 4 hours out of 168-ish. So what does God expect from us? That's the question they ask God. That's the question I ask tonight, and that we're going to look at real briefly here. What does God expect from us? And in verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, he answers that question. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The Message translation paraphrases it this way, but he's already made it plain how to live, what to do. It's important to us to see that God isn't going to give any new information here. God doesn't look at Israel and say, "Hey, let me give you something new here to learn." He says, "No, I'm going to remind you of what I've expected of you this whole time. I'm going to remind you of what's been told to do from the beginning here. There's nothing new here. What we're about to read is consistent throughout Scripture. This isn't something that's new in the book of Micah. It's not something that was only applied 2,500 plus years ago. What God is going to say here is consistent with the teaching of everything we see in God's Word." He gives us the answer of what's required. First thing he says, do justice. Do justice. What does that mean? What does that mean? One translation says, do what is fair and just to your neighbor. In other words, Micah is calling us to treat everyone we meet fairly, viewing them as someone who is just as worthy of God's mercy and grace as we are. See, the issue, though, with justice is how those who have power and privilege oftentimes treat those who don't. The reason why it's so important is because when we read Scripture, we see that God always takes the side of the underdog. You notice that in Scripture? God is the defender of the poor and the oppressed. Israel was the underdog. And the whole purpose of choosing Israel was to show that it didn't matter how big and how great your army was. If God was on your side, you can take 300 men and overthrow thousands. In every battle that they won, they were the underdog. Jesus took the side of the underdog. Jesus wasn't sitting with the privileged and the highfalutin. No, who was he sitting with? The sinners and the tax collectors. Those that were outcast with society. Those that were looked at as worthless. Those that were not looked at as worth your time. Jesus was always with the underdog. God is rooting for the underdog. He's the defender of the poor. He's the defender of the oppressed. God's justice reveals what's in His heart. And God calls us to be a just group of people where everyone is treated fairly, where the neediest are taken care of, where no one feels left out or abused. And if anybody should care about these issues, it ought to be God's people. Those of us who share His heart and who have received His love. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, what? This idea of tending to the need of widows and orphans. Who were the widows and orphans? Why widows and orphans? Because at that time, they didn't have anyone to take care of them. You didn't have orphanages at that time. They were those that could not take care of themselves. So to paraphrase that, God says, pure and undefiled religion before me is this, taking care of those that cannot take care of themselves. Taking care of those that need that help. Paul would say this, do good to all men. But there's a key phrase that comes right after that that I think is powerful. Especially those of the household of faith. We have a responsibility as people who are to do justice, to do good, to treat people fairly, to treat people with that kindness and that mercy and that grace that was treated, that was given to us. Oftentimes we think of justice, this idea of doing justice, we think of the other side of the coin, right? When someone does something wrong, they deserve justice. Ultimately, justice is about treating people fairly. You know, we use the saying, you do the crime, you pay the time. What's that about? It's about this fair punishment or penalty due that is because of what the crime was committed. No one would say it would be considered justice, right, if you get pulled over tonight for a speeding ticket and they give you life in prison. Justice was not served. You were punished. Justice was not served. You were not treated fairly for that crime. You did not deserve to do life in prison for a speeding ticket. So justice is this idea of treating people fairly. And that's ultimately what God was about. He says, love kindness. The idea of this word, according to most biblical scholars, this one was a challenging one. I know it doesn't seem like it, but you know, Scripture, when words were translated, there were certain words that there weren't English words for. For example, baptism. Baptism is not a real word. It's a real word now. But when Scripture was translated, it was a transliterated word. It came from the word baptizo. So they made an English word out of a Greek word. If they were being honest, when they really did it, they would have just translated the word immersed. Because it's what it meant, immersed. But there was some politics that went into play with that. Don't want to get into all that at this time, but they felt it was safer for them in their head when it came to the king at that time, if they just transliterated that word baptism instead of immersed. Loving kindness, that wasn't a real word. We took two concepts, we put them together. So this idea of love, loving kindness, is a kindness or a mercy that is loyal, unfailing, and that does not give up even when the person we are being kind to doesn't deserve our kindness. It is a covenant love. A lot of you have been married a lot longer than me. I'll be going on 12 years next year. And to me, it seems like that's a pretty good length. And then you hear people that have been married 50 plus, and you're like, yep, I know nothing. I know nothing. When you talk to younger people that are experiencing love for the first time, they think that that love is this, you know, that it's that feeling you get in your gut when you see them. And I'm not talking about acid reflux, okay? The butterflies you get when you see them. The glow when they walk into the room. We like to call that young love, right? Or puppy love. You know, I still think my wife's the most beautiful woman in the room. But when I look at her, you know, I don't always get those butterflies, if I'm being honest with you. Why? Because we've lived together for 11 years now. I don't always get those butterflies. And there are mornings where I'm sure she wakes up just as I do, and we look at each other and we think, I love you, but I don't like you very much right now. And marriage isn't always easy, is it? You go through ups and downs, and some of you have went through more downs than I probably could ever imagine. And more struggles. I don't like to compare struggles because I've always used the illustration of what do a man who drowned in 6 foot or in like 30 foot of water versus a man who drowned in 6 inches of water have in common? They both drowned, right? So 6 inches of water was a big deal to that one individual and 30 feet of water was a big deal to that other one. So I don't like to compare, you know, the difficulties in life because we all have different tolerances and thresholds. But on that wedding day, when you made that vow, that covenant, that's what you did. You made a covenant with your spouse. And whether it was worded exactly like this or not, you made a covenant to love them as traditionally we say, in sickness and health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. We make a vow to one another. And it's not, you know, I tell people marriage is not 50-50. If marriage is 50-50, it's going to fail. Marriage has to be 100-100 from each individual. It's me giving 100, it's the other person giving 100. But this is the love that God is trying to show. God has used a marriage many times as examples of this loving kindness, this patient love, this covenant love. That's why He uses this imagery of the church being His bride. In other words, why do I love my wife? I love my wife because I promised that I will love her. I promised her that I will love her. So I'm going to love her even when it's hard. Even when I want to give up. Even when it's difficult. I promised I will love you, so I'll love you. The idea of this word plays this role in our lives of that even when someone is not deserving of that love, I strive to give them that love. Even when I don't think they've earned it, I still strive to give them that love. And lastly, he says, walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. This one was hard for me to kind of get a grasp on and the best way to explain it. Because there's a lot going on here. You've got the concept of humility. You've got the concept of living. And when I think about walking humbly with God, you know, it's hard because when I think about humility, I think about me and how others perceive me and how I perceive others, this and that. So I hope that I can do this phrase justice here. But it's this idea of living a life of dependency towards God. Walking humbly is a description of the heart's attitude towards God. that God's people depend on Him rather than their own abilities. In Micah 2 and verse 3, the text says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against the family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." So ultimately what God's saying is, I'm developing a time where you're not going to be able to lean on yourself. You're not going to be able to get yourself through this. Marcus said it millions of times that we've used the phrase in our culture, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Sometimes that may be possible, but it's not possible every time. It's simply not. I don't care how mentally tough you are. I don't care how physically tough you are. It is impossible to go through life and pick yourself up by the bootstraps every time. Because if you think back in your life and some of the situations you've went through, somebody helped get you through it. Maybe it was your wife, your husband, your best friend. Even some of the smaller things that we would consider, the things that you were just frustrated about and you just couldn't get it off your head, what's one of the first things we do? Pick up a phone and call somebody. The moment you do that, guess what you did not do? You did not pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That person helped pick you up that you called. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's how God hardwired us to be. To bear each other's burdens, to need relationships, to need help through life. So he says, live this life of dependency on me, because in this situation, in this context, he says, there's something being devised right now that you're not going to be able to get yourself through it. You're not going to be able to. You're going to need help to get through it. Instead of taking pride in what we bring to God, we humbly recognize that no amount of personal sacrifice can replace a heart that is committed to justice and love. Scripture reveals to us this mentality that God doesn't need us, God wants us. It's a big thing in Acts chapter 17 is that God has no need for us, but God wants us. I had someone ask me one time in a class, why do you think God created us with free will if He knew in His foreknowledge that we would disappoint Him? Why do you think God created us? And it's a really deep philosophical question when you get to it, but I think I can simplify that, at least to make sense in my brain, is this. Scripture says that God is love. That means God is the very definition of love. Without God, there is no such thing as love, because He is love. So to say that we can even have love is evidence of God, because we can't without Him. What is it, if you have love that you desire to do? Share that love with someone else. Share that love with someone else. But when you share that love with someone else, do you want someone to feel like they're obligated, like they're forced to love you? No, because that doesn't feel like love is being reciprocated in return, right? So God created man out of the essence that He is love. And through Jesus, He's the embodiment of love when that word became flesh. And He created us as His masterpiece to share that love with, And Scripture says, since He don't need us, He wants us. And Scripture also compares what we have to offer God as nothing more than filthy rags. That should humble us in the sense of, I can do all this stuff, but if my heart is not fully consumed with my motivation, with everything I do, being out of my love for Him, I've just offered filthy rags to God. And I know that Scripture, we don't have time to go through this. Scripture gives us, I think, some examples of this, some warning signs. I mean, Scripture is very clear. You'll know a tree by the fruit that it produces. I do have some opinions on this, but you didn't come to hear my opinions. You came to hear the Word of God tonight, right? Okay, and if you came to hear my opinions, you're not going to get them from up here. I don't do that. But what I do believe is not an opinion, but is fact in Scripture is we can sit here week after week and do what we're doing and still miss it. Still miss it. And I do want you to understand this. I'm not trying to teach a works-based salvation tonight. I'm not trying to teach that, well, then go out here and play this game of, okay, 168-ish hours in a week. If I give 50 hours of my time to God, that's a lot more than four, and I did this, then that means I've earned it. That's not what I'm saying. If that's what you're taking from it, either I've done a terrible job explaining that or we've missed it here. I'm trying to get to the why. Why do we do what we do? And why should we want to do more? Why should we strive to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God? It's out of this love for God. I went out to eat Friday night, bless his heart, Friday night with Briar. Bless his heart, he put up with me for 4 hours. We lost track of time. At least I know I did. And he probably was like, I don't know. I didn't notice him looking at his phone to look at the time. So hopefully I didn't like bore him to death. But we were talking about some stuff in Scripture and we were talking about studying. And one of the things he said was, he said, you get so excited when you talk about this. I do. I love it. I would rather sit down and talk the Bible with you than politics or the football game. Like, I just don't. I'm glad that interests you and all, but, you know, if you want to see me get excited, sit down and let's talk about the Bible. I love it. I love it. I love hearing other people's thoughts on it and picking their brains and seeing what I can learn about it and learn from them. And I think about how just that example in my life has changed over the years. Over the years, I hated talking to people about the Bible, to be honest with you, one-on-one. Talking to someone, a stranger, it just felt uncomfortable. It felt awkward. And then one day it clicked. I felt like I was doing it because I felt like I was obligated to. I was forced to. And then one day something clicked of, I genuinely enjoy this. I'm excited about this. And because I'm excited about it, you know, hey, I'll go into a coffee shop. If I see someone reading a book and it's a religious book, hey, what are you reading? Stranger. Any good? What's it talking about? And before you know it, we're sitting there talking the Bible. We talk about things we're excited about. We share things that we're excited about. At some point in our spiritual journey, things have to click that I'm not doing these things because my arm is tied behind my back. I'm doing these things because I love God and I love people and I want people to be treated justly with kindness and fairness throughout life. The response of a godly heart is an outward thing. And the outward thing God shares with His people here is to do justice. The inward is this idea of love and mercy, this loving kindness that then also is expressed outwardly. And it's also about looking upwardly, walking humbly with God. So outward, do justice. Inward, loving kindness. Upward, walking humbly with God. So God, what do you expect from us? I think God made it pretty clear to Israel. And one of the things that I think you'll see in your personal studies is this expectation never changed with God for His church. That He expects His church, the same thing of His church when it comes to these three things that He expected from Israel. I hope that that's beneficial to us tonight. I hope it challenges us to look inwardly, to examine ourselves and say, you know, hey, I'm doing this. And I tell you too, like, it's kind of a common joke, right? You talk about your son, you hear preachers talk Sunday nights, the core group, you know, They're the ones that are always there. So I may just be preaching to the choir. I don't know. But I hope that we'll look inwardly, that we'll look outwardly, that we'll look upwardly tonight. Examine our walk with God and say, you know, I understand what you expect from me, God. Am I meeting those expectations? Am I doing my best to meet those expectations out of my love for you? Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we want to take this time to address that need. If you need to become one, if you need to respond in baptism tonight, if you are a Christian tonight and you're struggling and you need loving kindness shown towards you, you need grace and mercy, you need strength during a difficult time, we want to help you with that as well. If you have a spiritual need, we want you to come while we stand and while we sing.